Now, please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier from the letter that Jude wrote, and Alex read for us from verse 17. But actually, of course, we have got right to the end of the letter, and this evening we are looking at the last two verses, what is called the doxology, or the glory, or the blessing. The last two verses, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We've been studying the letter of Jude for a number of weeks, and we've seen that this letter was written because there were these false teachers who had got into local churches. He actually says they crept in unnoticed into local churches. We don't know where these churches were that Jude wrote to, but there were these churches, and there was a group of people who held false views, false doctrine, false teaching from the Bible, and they had false practices, unbiblical practices. And these people had come to these local churches, and they had found them their way into these local churches. They had crept in unnoticed, and they had begun to influence the congregation. They'd begun to perhaps spread their teaching to the congregation, and they've begun to influence the behavior of the people in these local churches. And so it came to the notice of Jude that there are these churches where these people with false practices, false doctrines have crept in, and they're beginning to have an influence. Now, this is a very serious matter. The local church is the body of Christ here on earth. Our biggest problem, one of our biggest problems today, is we have a low view of the local church, and we have a low view of membership in the local church and fellowship in the local church. And that's disastrous for the Christian life. In the New Testament, living the Christian life and being committed as a member of a local church, the two were indistinguishable. You can't distinguish these two things in the New Testament. The New Testament knows nothing, nothing of a Christian who is not committed to a local church and uses their gifts in one local church and commits themselves to that one body. And today we don't hold such views. The whole doctrine of the church is today very weak in evangelical Christianity. I was reading something that John Stott, the late John Stott, wrote towards the end of his life. He died quite recently. And John Stott said, "Today, if I was beginning my ministry, the first thing that I would preach about is the local church and the importance of the local church." Isn't that interesting? I think he was in his late 80s, early 90s, and he obviously had a good grasp of the evangelical scene in Britain. And this is what he said. He said, "If I was beginning today, if I was back at All Souls Langdon Place and beginning my preaching ministry, my first series would be on the importance of the local church." So local churches are hugely important. We mustn't downplay them. We mustn't in any way demean them. We mustn't just think, well, it doesn't matter if I'm a member or not, if I'm committed to one church or not, or I flit about. These things are hugely important. And these local churches had come under this attack. The devil had attacked them, and these people had crept in unnoticed, and they had begun to influence the local body of believers. Now, in this passage, in this letter rather, Jude first talks about these people. And from verse 3, he says to them, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I've changed my mind. I'm going to write about the faith that was once delivered to the saint and how you must contend for that faith because these people have crept in unnoticed. And he talks about their character. We've spent a number of weeks studying this letter, and we've looked at the character of these false teachers. And that passage has gone all the way from 5 up to 16, the character of these false teachers. And then we saw last week from 17 to 23, he speaks about how Christians are to live in the light of these people. What are Christians to do given the fact that people who hold false doctrine, people who have false practices, unbiblical practices, have crept in into the local churches and noticed? What are Christians to do? And we looked at that last week from 17 to 23. And then Jude finishes his letter with these very, very famous verses. These verses are so well known because often when a service ends, the minister will read these words. And they are words of encouragement for God's people. It is actually words that were designed for that one purpose, that they might encourage God's people. Jude is very sensitive, and he has written a tough letter. I think you would agree as we've gone through this letter. In fact, I've had conversations with people, and that adjective, it's been a tough letter, has come through again and again. We've found it difficult going through this letter. There are difficult things here. There are challenging things here. And Jude has written quite a tough letter. But Jude, like the other writers of the New Testament, is pastoral. He has a pastoral heart. And he knows that these readers need to be encouraged. He doesn't want to just throw out challenges. He doesn't just want to say things which might cause anxiety. He wants to finish with words of encouragement. And basically, he finishes with words of praise to God. That's how he finishes. These are actually designed to bring praise to God. They're written for worship of God, to give praise to God. Now to him. And there's a little word that can be put in, although it isn't there in the text. Now praise to him, or glory be to him. Because that is how it is. So we could say, well, praise be to him, or may glory be to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. So he finishes the letter by giving thanks to God, by ascribing glory to God. Why? What is his reason? Well, we're going to work our way through these two verses, and we're going to look at these reasons. They are encouraging for us. They will help us in our Christian lives, particularly as you've been listening to the teaching and you're thinking to yourself, well, there's a lot of teaching out there on the internet, and I do access sermons and I do listen to things. And here I'm listening to this letter that there are these people who have crept in unnoticed. And they are disseminating unbiblical teaching, and they're handing out unbiblical practices as an example. Well, does that mean that my Christian life is in jeopardy? Does that mean that I will be misled? Does that mean that I will lose my salvation? Is this what Jude is about? And so these words of praise to God are written that they might encourage us. So Jude finishes the letter by giving thanks to God. Now, what does he give thanks to God for? Well, if you look at verse 24, you will see that there are two things there for which he gives thanks to God. He says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He's speaking here about God's protecting power upon his people. There is an enormous amount of false teaching out there. If you just begin with the label religious teaching, there's a huge amount of religious teaching on the internet. You know, you can go on sites and listen to Muslim preachers preaching Islam. You can go on sites and listen to Hindu yogis preaching Hinduism. You can go to sites where the Jehovah's Witnesses are giving their teaching. Mormons are giving their teaching. Seventh-day Adventists are giving their teaching. Roman Catholics are giving their teaching. All kinds of teaching is out there. And if you say to yourself, well, I'm an evangelical Christian, so I'm not going to listen to all these. I'm going to listen to what is called evangelical preaching, where the person professes to believe the Bible, and I will listen to them. But even there, we have to be very careful. I wish I could say to you that every person who calls himself an evangelical is safe to listen to. And you know very well that isn't the case. Because, of course, a very clever false teacher will profess to be an evangelical, will profess to be a teacher of the Bible and a person who expounds the scriptures, but actually is there with ill design, with deceitful heart. And so it is a concerning situation. And Jude says, yes, it is concerning, but God is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, he says, if you pray and ask the Lord to guide you, you pray and ask the Lord to watch over you, you ask him that he will watch over you as you access teaching, God will keep you from stumbling. Now, I'm not saying you will hear a voice from heaven saying this website is good and that teacher is good. But you know how the Holy Spirit does guide us. We can't discount the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding his people. And if you are hungry for teaching and you want teaching on a certain topic, you can ask people, or you will come across teaching. Perhaps you're in a conversation with somebody and they'll say, well, it's very interesting. You want to listen to preaching on Sermon on the Mount. And it's so interesting. I found a website where the guy has been preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's good, solid stuff. And as you listen to preaching, now this is something that the Apostle John says in his letter, in his first letter. And John says that the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us will guide us with regard to these things. And it so often does happen. You listen to teaching, and you come away and you think, I don't think that is right, you know. I just don't think that is right. Now, I'm not saying we go by these feelings completely, but I am saying that God is able to keep us from stumbling. That doesn't mean you will never be led astray by a false teacher. That doesn't mean you will never click into a website where there is a false teacher and perhaps for a while be led by them. But it does mean that you won't continue to be under the influence of a false teacher. God will see to it. That doesn't mean we can be careless. It doesn't mean you can just listen to anybody and everybody and it doesn't matter. But it does mean that if you do find yourself listening to somebody who isn't a false, who isn't a good teacher, isn't faithful to the word of God, you won't come under their influence over a long period of time. In some way, God will step in and God will protect you. So we must always be careful. I'm not in any way downplaying our role. We must always be very careful what we listen to. We must listen to advice. We must seek recommendations from people whom we know. But we mustn't get anxious about this. And Jude says here that we praise God. We give praise to God because he is able to keep you from stumbling. And then the second thing he says in verse 24, he says, we give thanks to God because he's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. In other words, he says, God has begun a work of sanctification in our hearts. When you became a Christian, a number of things happened to you. You were forgiven all your sins. That has happened. You were brought out of the kingdom of darkness. That has happened. You were brought into the kingdom of God. That has happened. You were adopted into the family of God as a child of God. That has happened. You were justified, pronounced legally righteous. That has happened. So a number of things happened. And at the same time, when you became a Christian, a number of things began to happen in your life. Because the Holy Spirit of God came to live in you. The moment you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God came to live in you. And the Holy Spirit began to do certain things in you. And the primary work of the Holy Spirit, we really must understand this because there's an enormous amount of confusion with regard to the Holy Spirit and his work in a believer. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to prepare us for heaven. That is why he has come to live in you. His primary work is not to give you gifts. Now, he does give gifts. But the reason he gives gifts is that you may use those gifts for the benefit of God's people, so that we as a company of God's people may together be being sanctified, perfected, being transformed into the image of Jesus. The gifts are not an end in and of themselves. The gifts are not there that we may boast how spiritual we are, how godly we are, and how close to Christ we are. That's an abuse of gifts. The gifts aren't there for us to show off. The gifts are there for us to use, that all in the body of Christ might benefit, and all in the body of Christ might make progress in their Christianity, because the primary purpose for which the Holy Spirit came is to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, to sanctify us, to perfect us, to get us ready for heaven. I've used the illustration of Esther before, and you remember how I've said this before, that the book of Esther, I think, illustrates beautifully this business about how the Holy Spirit does his work. Because in the book of Esther, you had this king, and he was looking for a bride. And they looked in the whole land, and they found this girl, Esther. And they brought her into the palace. Now, when they brought her into the palace, she wasn't fit to be married to the king. I always have this picture in my mind, and I don't know how accurate it is, that she was a land girl or something like that in some menial work somewhere. And she'd been soiled, and she had, had been abused in all kinds of ways. And so she wasn't fit yet to be the king's bride. But they brought her into the palace, and the book of Esther says, for many months, the beauticians went to work. And these, of course, were experts, these beauticians. And they were preparing her, and it took months and months and months. And they were preparing her for that day when she will become the bride, when the king will come for her, and she will be married to him, and she will become his bride. So they began this process of preparing her. And I guess there were all kinds of beauty treatments taking place. Her hair, her face, her eyelashes, and so on. And they would work on her mannerisms so that she knew how to speak to a king. And they would walk, they would deal with how she walked so that she walked in a way fitting for a queen. And they would work on how she welcomed people and how she talked with people and how she related to people, how she related to people who were below her, how she related to people who were above her, and so on. All these things, all this training taking place over months and months and months. And finally, at the end of that period, they looked at her and they said, she's fit to be a queen. And they took her to the king, and he was pleased with her. And there was a marriage ceremony, and he married her. And it's a lovely picture, you know, of what happens to us. Because like her, we were outside the palace. And like her, we're brought into the palace. And the intention is that one day there will be the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the Holy Spirit is, if I may call him, the divine beautician. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. He is beautifying you. He is making you ready for the day when the bridegroom comes for the bride. And this is the language the Bible uses of Jesus coming for his bride. You know this passage in Ephesians. And Paul says, he's writing to the husband, but then he speaks about Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So in those verses, Paul writes about Christ's purpose for the church. Why does Christ love the church? Well, he loves the church because she is his bride. He has chosen to love this church. He has graciously chosen to love us. How does he express his love for us? Well, he dies for us. He gave himself up for us, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And the Holy Spirit of God has come to live in us, that he might present us to the Lord Jesus one day, blameless. Now, God's purposes can never be frustrated. If God has purposed to do something, it will get done. God's purposes can never be frustrated. This is what Jude is saying to his readers. He's saying to his readers, you are the church of Jesus Christ. You're the body of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. And Christ has purposed to save you from your sin. And Christ has purposed to take you to heaven with himself. And Christ has purposed that you'll be holy, without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, blameless. And if Christ has purposed it, it will happen. And this is why he gives glory to God at the end of his letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's almost what Paul has been saying to the Ephesians. The language really is a distillation of what Paul has been saying to the Ephesians, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So there are people who are seeking to influence us. There are people whose theology is wrong, it's unbiblical, it's heretical, and they're out there and they're spreading their teaching. There are people whose practices are unbiblical, they're out there seeking to influence us. We must always be very, very careful. We must be on our guard, but we mustn't think that they will defeat us and they will defeat the purposes of God. They won't. Because God has purposed it, or God has determined that he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. If you are a true believer today, you're a born again Christian, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, your sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus, and you know that you're a child of God, when Jesus comes, you will be ready. Now, you must certainly make sure that you are. You've certainly been given that duty, but the duty is not exclusively yours. We must keep in step with the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us, preparing the bride for the day the bridegroom returns. And the bride is to keep in step with the Spirit and obey the impulses of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit and the Word of God. But the word of comfort is there for us at the end of Jude. We will be ready. You mustn't be anxious about that. We will be ready. So Jude begins this doxology, this praise to God, by saying we praise him because he's able to keep you from stumbling. And he will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And then in verse 25, he speaks about God himself. We have these wonderful promises in verse 24. He's able to keep us from stumbling, and he's going to present us blameless one day. Wonderful promise. Yes, but who has made these promises? You see, the promises are only as good as the person who made them. I can come to you today and I can say to you, I promise to give you 10 million tomorrow. It's a wonderful promise, but you're not going to get it because I'm not able to do it. So is the person who is making the promises able to keep the promise? The promise is only as good as the maker of the promise. So Jude then in verse 25 explains that the one who has made the promises is able to keep those promises. He says, to the only God. There is one God. There's only one God. I know the world would like to say that there are many gods. There aren't many gods. There's only one God. Allah does not exist. Let's not be in any doubt about this. He only exists in the minds of the Muslims. In actual fact, in objective terms, there is no being out there called Allah. There is no such being. He doesn't exist. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. And the Hindu gods don't exist. They don't exist. Ram and Shiva and Krishna and Vishnu, they don't exist. There is no such being out there. The Hindus may worship these gods, and the Hindus may offer prayers to them and bring gifts to them and make promises to them and make prophecies about them. And it all sounds wonderful. There is no such thing as these Hindu gods. There is one God. That one God is the Father of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who has saved us from our sins and brought us into his kingdom, the one true living God. And he is sovereign. He's all powerful. And so he's able to keep the promises to the only God. And then he goes on to say, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's not only God who is sovereign, but he is God who is our Savior. In other words, God has given himself this title of our Savior. Now, if God fails to do what he has given himself a title to do, well, that's terrible. You know, if God says, I'm the Savior of my people, I will save my people from their sins, and I will take them into heaven perfect, and then he fails to do all that, well, that title is useless. But if God gives himself a title, then he lives up to that title, and he fulfills all the roles that are associated with that title. He is our Savior. He has undertaken our salvation. He will save us from our sins. He will deliver us from this world of sin, and he will take us to heaven. And Jude goes on to remind them of the way it is done, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have God, the Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory to him. Because that is the means that God has chosen to save us. And Christ has done all that is necessary for our salvation. He lived a perfect life here on earth. He died on the cross of Calvary. He rose again from the dead. He today sits at the right hand of the Father. He will one day come back for his people. Christ is a sufficient, a powerful, and eternal Savior of his people. He does not fail. And so Jude's letter finishes with these words of praise. And he says, well, I've told you a number of things that are of concern that might cause you anxiety. But he says, I want to finish with this reminder that God will keep you from stumbling. And God will present you blameless before his glory one day. Because he is our God. He is our Savior. And he has done all that is necessary for our salvation. What I will say in closing then is this. Please take the teaching of this letter very seriously. I know it's only a small letter. I know it's right at the end of the New Testament. I know it isn't as well known as Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. And I know it's quite a tough letter. But it is in the Word of God. It is important. And there are people whom the devil has planted. And they will be there in local churches. And they will seek to bring in false teaching and false practices. And we must be on our guard. We mustn't make light of this letter. This is the Word of God. We must take it seriously. So we mustn't make light of it. But neither must we then have sleepless nights and be so anxious and so worried. No, that's the purpose of the doxology. You see, it's to give balance. We must be concerned. We must be watchful. But we must always trust God that he will keep us from stumbling and he will present us blameless before his glory.